one of the highlights of the year. I look forward to being with you. I enjoy the robust discussion that we have, the things that we learn together, the interaction back and forth. It's good. It's very good. You know, we think about things in that sometimes we haven't thought about for a while. We are forced to ponder something in possibly a new way or a different way, and those are good things. It's really iron sharpening iron, so we're grateful. Now, it would be also helpful. We'll pass this out. This is what was referenced. This is Evangelical Convictions. Those of you that have taught either the Free Church Statement of Faith, the 1950 Free Church Statement of Faith, or have done the credentialing, you had to read This We Believe, a book that was written by President A.T. Olson at the time, 1961. Well, now we have a new statement of faith, affirmed in 2008, and this is the book that is a theological exposition of that statement of faith. No, you won't find my name on this because I didn't write it. Someone's got to write it, but I won't tell you who. Actually, it was penned by the Spiritual Heritage Committee. And there was a reason that we did that, because we would prefer that people would refer to the Free Church Evangelical Convictions. It says in Evangelical Convictions rather than them saying A.T. Olson said. So it's very intentional why we're doing what we're doing. If you would just bring these around too, that would be very helpful. And this is what the cover will look like. It's due out in about 2 to 3 weeks. And there's information on the back from Aaron Uran, who is the manager of Next Step Resources, if you would like to purchase one. And I do think it will be very helpful for you as we as you seek to understand the statement of faith. And this is a joy. It is a joy to be here with you again. And it's I only made one wrong turn on the way to the church this time, and which is not bad. I'm getting familiar with the surroundings. Let me open in one. It's one verse. It comes from Jesus. It's in light of the topic for our few hours together. And it's from Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. This comes in the context, as you know, of Peter confessing Jesus to be the Christ. Jesus asks, "Who do people say that I am?" And it's stated, some say this, some say that. And then Jesus gets pointed and says, "Well, who do you say that I am?" Verse 16, Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. He first of all professes or confesses Jesus to be the Christ. Now, Peter doesn't fully understand what he's saying, but nonetheless he does. He gets the confession right. And then Jesus says to him, "You're blessed," not because you're smart or winsome or you've put all this stuff together. He's reminding him, he's informing him that this is divine revelation. This is revealed to you by my Father in heaven. This is not something that you're gonna come up with on your own necessarily. And then he goes on and teaches the doctrine or a statement about the church. You know what? It's no different. We're going to understand God's purpose, intent for the church only according to his revelation of it and for it. And I would say that this particular doctrine, am I too loud?
No.
Okay. This particular doctrine is especially, well, it's always pertinent and it's always important. But I would say in the last 25, 30, 35, 40 years, there has been a shift such that we need to come back to understand what is the biblical nature of the church. All too often, our conclusion is the church is simply what we think it is. Not necessarily true. And so it's important for us to come back to understand what is Christ said about the church? What is the nature of the church? Because we're only going to understand the purpose of the church if we understand the nature of the church. And if we are assuming the nature of the church, we're not going to have a clue what the church then ought to do. You know how you then determine what the church ought to do? You look around at what everyone else is doing. That then becomes the foundation or the basis upon which you determine, are we successful or not? And see, virtually all of it remains horizontal, doesn't it? Virtually all of it remains horizontal. Very little of it, if any of it, is vertical. And so we need to say, Lord, what is the church? And based upon what the church is, what is the church to do? And then, Lord, how can we most effectively lead so that the church can most effectively and fruitfully do that which she is? That's what we're about these next few hours together. I'm going to start by reading some things to you, some statements, some quotes about the church. You can see them there. They're small. They're even small up here, but you can probably read that. This is a statement made by Michael Horton. It was initially in Modern Reformation. It's also in his book entitled Christless Christianity. And he shares this illustration, and it eventually will come to Donald Gray Barnhouse. But he writes this, what would things look like if Satan actually took over a city? The first frames in our imagination slideshow probably depict mayhem on a massive scale. Widespread violence, deviant sexualities, pornography in every vending machine, churches closed down, and worshipers dragged off to City Hall. Over a half century ago, Donald Gray Barnhouse, pastor of Philadelphia's 10th Presbyterian Church, gave his CBS radio audience a different picture of what it would look like if Satan took control of a town in America. He said that all of the bars and the pool halls would be closed, pornography banished, pristine streets and sidewalks would be occupied by tidy pedestrians who smiled at each other, there would be no swearing, the kids would answer, yes sir, no ma'am, and the churches would be full on Sunday, where Christ is not preached. So now we begin to hear a little bit of, so what is the church supposed to be about? Is it about mandating morality? Well, I suppose at one level one could say that, but is that the primary calling and the nature of the church? Good question. Here's another one. Another one for us to ponder. William Willimon on not meeting people's needs at church from Preaching Now. He writes, what if the church serves people not as a market transaction, but because it is the people of God? What if our choir works hard on their anthem, not because they hope you will like it and be inspired by it, but because the choir knows that we are called to be a sign, a signal, a foretaste, a beachhead of God's kingdom in the world? What if I'm preaching this sermon not because I think it's uppermost on your list of weekly wants, but rather because I believe this is what God wants? What is the greatest service the church can render the world? Perhaps the service we render is not necessarily what the world thinks it needs, but the church is not only about meeting my needs, but also about rearranging my needs, giving me needs I would never have had I not come to church. Pretty interesting thought. probably wouldn't have made Dale Carnegie's How to Win, Influence Friends and Make Something, I forget the title, How to Influence, Win Friends and Influence People. Here's another one. John Stackhouse comes from a book, Evangelical Ecclesiology, Reality or Illusion. When we, he writes, the church, are confused about who we are and whose we are, we can become anything and anyone's. We can become a goose-stepping, Hitler-saluting abomination as we were in the middle of the last century in Germany. We can become a self-righteous, self-centered, and racist boot on the neck of our neighbors as we were in South Africa until the end of apartheid. We can become a machete-wielding, genocidal whore as we were in Rwanda just a few years ago. We can become a corpulent, self-important irrelevance as we are in so much of America today. And we can become a sad, shrunken ghost, pining for past glory and influence as we are in Canada, Britain, and most of Europe. When the church is confused about who it is and whose it is, it can become just another institution, just another collective, just another voluntary society. So we need ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, to clarify our minds, motivate our hearts, and direct our hands. We need ecclesiology so that we can be who and whose we truly are. That's powerful. Powerful as we ponder and consider, who are we? And whose are we? There are a few more. This one comes from Craig Van Gelder. The essence of the church. Far too many people define the church by her function, which will have profound implications for determining whether or not the church is successful. Time and again, now this is my writing, but then I will quote from Craig Van Gelder. Time and again, this is the problem with pastors and churches. We must understand the nature of the church as the people of God, the church of Jesus Christ, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Notice it's very Trinitarian. The church does have a function, but her function is rooted in her nature. This statement illustrates the biblical reality of the church. And this is now the statement by Craig Van Gelder. The church is. The church does what it is. The church organizes what it does. The nature of the church is based on God's presence through the Spirit. The ministry of the church flows out of the church's nature. The organization of the church is designed to support the ministry of the church. So you see, there's an order here. And I then went on and talked about, clarified a little bit, the church is. So what do we mean by this? That this describes the nature of the church as a divine creation brought into being through the ministry of the triune God. This is critical to understand, or we will end up understanding the church like a social club or some other organization, not a divinely created organism. This is absolutely critical for us to understand. This is not a mere sociological phenomenon of gathering groups of people together. You know, at one level, my guess is we would like that to some degree, because then we could pick and choose who's part of the fellowship. But we don't get that privilege or curse. God brings them. And yes, 1 Corinthians 3, chapter 3, verse 6 is true. Some water, some plant, some water. But don't forget, God causes the growth. And so it's vital for us, it's vital for all of us to remember all over again that the church is, and that's a statement that it's a divine creation. This is a supernatural work of God. This is not mere human machination. Secondly, the church does what it is. Based on the church's nature, it will engage in certain activities and ministries. This would be summarized in the purpose of the church, namely to glorify God in worship, nurture, outreach, or something like that. But importantly, all of these need to be filtered back through the grid of what the church is to ensure it is God-honoring and Christ-exalting. At best, this is where many begin to think about the church, either assuming the nature of the church or being ignorant about it. There's a third. The church organizes what it does. This gets at the structure of the church. How do you manage the things that are happening at the church? Beginning with the elders and the deacons and the deaconesses simply recognizes that we need to be wise and discerning about how most effectively to carry out the God-ordained ministries to which we have been called, rooted in her nature and her purpose. Now, what I discover is many pastors, leaders, churches are spending a lot of their time and energy today right here on this one. And in most instances, those focusing on this piece do so without an awareness of the God-ordained nature and purpose of the church. This becomes absolutely critical. We at one point, many years ago, went through a strategic plan. And it was a strategic plan to figure out what we ought to be doing. It was vision and mission and purpose and strategic initiatives and those kinds of things. And interestingly, we were encouraged, as part of this process, to look at Proverbs 3, 5 through 8. And then we were going to get together and we were going to talk about our ideas or thoughts or preferences of what we thought the church, ought to be about. Well, I came back to the elders and said, frankly, I don't care what you think the church should be about. And you shouldn't care what I think the church should be about. What should we really care about? What does God say about this organism? What does God say about what this church ought to be about? So what I did is rather than just doing those kinds of things, now again, not that they weren't helpful. They were very helpful. But it assumed some of the most critical components of the church. It was assumed. And so what I began to do was to give them material to read, not just scripture, but then things that would exposit the scripture on the doctrine of the church, ecclesiology. And you know what was quite interesting, which shouldn't surprise us, but once you get over the idea of one's preference, because this is not about preference. If we understand the Church of Jesus Christ right, we don't have rights. You know why? Because we've died. I've been crucified with Christ, and therefore I no longer live, but Christ lives in me, right? So if you in a local church of Jesus Christ are standing on your rights, you don't understand the church. And so when we then went through all that stuff, surprise, surprise, we came up with a list with which we virtually agreed about 100%. And it wasn't about preference. Well, this was very helpful for me. This was written in 2000, I'm sorry. This category of the church is, the church does what it is, and the church organizes what it is. A simple statement that was profoundly impactful to me. It put in brief, summarizing three statements, what's vitally important for us as leaders in the church to get right in that order. By and large, if we start at level three or the number the third, or the church organizes what it does, I would be surprised if we end up back at understanding the nature of the church. Now, it can happen. It should happen. You start somewhere, but it does... Often we don't end up back there. Here's another one. This comes from Mark Dever. Some of you know that Mark Dever has done a lot of teaching and speaking and writing on church and membership, and that's been very, very helpful over the years. Here's what he writes, and this comes from a chapter in a book entitled A Theology for the Church. And he wrote the chapter on the church. Here's what he writes. The doctrine of the church is one of the utmost importance. A theology for the church would be incomplete without a theology of the church. It is the most visible part of Christian theology, and it is vitally connected with every other part. A distorted church usually coincides with a distorted gospel. This is not to say that all differences in ecclesiology are tantamount to differences over the gospel itself. Perhaps the popular disinterest in ecclesiology results from the understanding that the church itself is not necessary for salvation. Cyprian of Carthage may have said, "No one can have God for his father who is not the church for his mother." But few would agree with this sentiment today. In emphasizing salvation by faith alone, evangelical Protestants certainly have even less use for the church, much less for studying the doctrine of the church. However, the church should be regarded as important to Christians because of its importance to Christ. Christ founded the church, purchased it with his blood, and intimately identifies himself with it. The church is the body of Christ, the dwelling place of the Spirit, and the instrument for glorifying God in the world. Finally, the church is God's instrument for bringing both the gospel to the nations and a great host of redeemed humanity to himself. Present-day errors in the understanding and the practice of the church will, if they prevail, still further obscure the gospel. Christian, this is a key statement now. This, by the way, is the heart of what we've revised in our statement of faith. Even the language intimately connected, what we initially had said was that every statement in this article, in the statement of faith, was intimately connected to the gospel. And in Article 7, it was the gospel that gives birth to the church. So the church is intimately connected with the gospel. That's what Dever's saying. That's one of the emphases that he's been making over the years that I've greatly appreciated. Here's his final statement. Christian proclamation might make the gospel audible, but Christians living together in local congregations make the gospel visible. The church is the gospel made visible. And you see, for us who are evangelicals, often we have so emphasized the doctrine of soteriology or salvation narrowly understood that we consider that ecclesiology or the doctrine of the church is almost an unnecessary tack-on or add-on. Now, no, we cannot combine so closely soteriology with ecclesiology such that one becomes the other. But neither can we extricate them to the degree that they don't even have a connection with one another. And you see, that's where evangelicals, by and large, we have been very strong, generally speaking, on evangelism, on getting people saved, but we haven't been as strong or as thoughtful about ecclesiology. So then, so what? What do we do with these saved individuals? Well, certainly, individuals are saved individually. But they're born again into a family. So the notion of a churchless Christian is a misnomer. It's untrue. Now, I understand why that comment and statement is made. Because church is equated with a building. Church is equated with a certain structure. This is a church. Well, at one level, this is not a church. This is the building in which the church meets. But you understand, it's shorthand for let's go to church. Well, at one level, you with your family are part of the church. You understand what I'm saying. But that's where evangelicals have not often done well. And so we've got a strong doctrine of salvation, or at least conversion. But not more broadly salvation, because part of that broader understanding of salvation, which would be taught in the New Testament, is that there's this process of sanctification. There is this process of living life together with one another. That's the church. It's the people of God. It's the body of Christ. It's the temple of the Holy Spirit. And many, many other ways of referring to that. In fact, in a few moments, I'll show you 96 different ways you can refer to the church. Not original with me, but I'll show you. And I would encourage you, for the sake of expanding not just your, but God's people's understanding of the church, use some of these pictures, these images, these metaphors of the church. Because in the New Testament, or including the whole Bible, the Old Testament as well, images carry theological meaning. They're not just nice pictures. They are that, but they also carry significant theological truth and meaning. So I would encourage you to refer to the church in other ways that the Bible uses, such as the temple of the Holy Spirit, or we often will use the body of Christ. But there are many, many others. The priesthood. Royal nation. Etc. And we'll look at a few of those. But we haven't generally done real well. And that's where I've appreciated a person like Mark Dever over the course of the last many years. It's been very helpful. Let me transition just a little bit here. Introductory material. The Nicene-Constantinople Creed of 381... something that you probably haven't referenced often. Does anyone use creeds at all? Occasionally? Yeah, that's... creeds aren't necessarily bad. They can become bad. Anything can become rote and mere ritual, etc. But a creed is a statement of faith. And it offers an opportunity for we as the people of God to corporately, with a singular voice, say the same thing in confessing truth to one another, be amongst one another to God. And so it's not necessarily a bad thing. It can become a bad thing. All right. And I was raised in a church in which that happened. Every Sunday, it was the Apostles' Creed. And I, when I was converted, in my youthful, I could be described as zeal without knowledge. That would have described me pretty well. And for me, of course, it wasn't my problem. It was the creed's problem. And then, you know, you grow and you realize, no, it wasn't the creed's problem. It was my problem. And now you can appreciate in a way that I couldn't when it was ritual and ritualistic. But the Nicene-Constantinople, the statement about the church is, we believe one holy Catholic and apostolic church. Now, don't get too alarmed by the Catholic. It's lowercase. It's universal. All right, that's the significance. That's the reference. And by the way, in 381, the Roman Catholic Church didn't exist. So what is it? What is the significance then of saying that we believe one holy Catholic Apostolic Church? If you want to talk about the nature of the church, this is what they're trying to get at. This is what they're trying to articulate, what the Bible teaches regarding the church. So we believe one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. This is a corporate confession made by all those who comprise the Church of Jesus Christ. And as I stated a few moments ago, although people enter into the church individually through new birth, they enter into the corporate church family. They're adopted into a family with God as their father and Christ as their brother and you as a fellow brother and sister. And that's why the churchless Christian is a misnomer. If you are born again, you're part of the church. My son was born. He was part of my family. In our day of individualism and privatization, the corporate component of the church must be re-emphasized. Next, notice we believe one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We certainly do not believe in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit the same way in which we believe in the church. This is an important aspect to get to grasp. However, belief in God in all His fullness and all that belief entails is the basis for the new birth, which is the basis of becoming a part of and believing in the church. The church is not first and foremost a sociological phenomenon, but a creation by God the Holy Spirit. And in our day, it's essential to remember that these truths have been revealed by God and they must be believed. This gets back to Peter's confession and Jesus telling Peter, this was not revealed to you by your own flesh and blood. This is revealed to you by my Father. This is a divine revelation. And so if we're going to understand the church, now please hear me. I'm not saying that we can't learn things sociologically. I'm not saying that at all. What I'm saying is we will not get back to God's intent, divine intent, by merely looking at the evidences out, or the phenomenon out here. We won't. Notice there's a statement that comes from Angelo Di Baradino. There's a five-volume series, Ancient Christian Doctrine. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. It's five volumes working through the Nicene-Constantinople Creed. And it's quite helpful. And so he asks this question. Most of the time, when we would recite this creed, we would add an in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. And he's pointing out it's not in the Latin. And the point is, in essence, right at the bottom, we are saying that we do not believe in the church in the same way, manner, we believe in God, the Son, and the Holy Spirit who create the church. Now, it's a minor little in. But it's an important jot or tittle that helps us to understand the church is not, it's not one for one with the Trinity. And our belief in God, the Trinity, is not the same as our believing the church. Now, what else? We believe in one. What is the significance of one? One holy Catholic and apostolic church. The spiritual community created by the Holy Spirit is one. There is a unity among these people who comprise the church. As the Father and the Son are one, so those who are part of the church are one with the Father and the Son and with one another. This is confessed as a communion of saints. Communion of saints. Now, question. If we were to address the communion of saints, do you know where that comes from, by the way? That's the Apostles' Creed, which is a statement from the Scriptures that is talking about our oneness and our communion, koinonia, as fellow Christians. So when we talk about that we believe in the communion of saints, who are those saints? Who make up that group known as the saints? Ah, heaven too. Yeah, see, we oftentimes don't think about that, do we? But when we gather, we'll talk about this, but when we gather as the people of God, sometimes we can have this poor complex because it's just maybe 20 of us or 25 of us or whatever, and you know, we pray and our prayers just simply bounce off the ceiling. And you know what? When we gather as God's people, there are also myriads of myriads that are gathered around the throne. And that's something that we don't even hardly often even think about. But if you read Hebrews 12, you get a wonderful picture of what's transpiring when the people of God on earth gather. We'll look at that in just a moment. Notice, second one, holy. What does it mean to be holy? Rooted in the holy character of God, those He creates anew are also holy. Those who are part of the church are holy in two respects. They are holy by virtue of being united to Christ and set apart for Him. In other words, in many ways, it would be like one of the instruments that would be set apart for use in the temple in the Old Testament. It was a shovel. It was just a plain old shovel that in any other instance would have been just a shovel. But once it is set apart for the use in the temple alone, it is holy. So in that sense, it's holy because it's set apart for a unique, specific purpose and intent. In that respect, we're holy. We have been set apart by God for God. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they were created and have their very being. That is you and I. So that's the one sense. The second sense is that we are also holy in behavior, in that they take on the holiness of their head, Jesus Christ. And this then is confessed as a communion of saints. The communion and the saints. Third, the church is Catholic. God promised that all the nations would be blessed through Abraham. And this promise was fulfilled in Christ and all those who now by faith believe in Him. God is drawing a people to Himself that crosses all social and racial and intellectual boundaries. A church that is universal in scope. Although being part of the church is exclusive only through Jesus, membership is universal in that the church exists globally, and it is made up of people from every tribe and language and people and nation. It is also apostolic. What does that mean? The teaching of Jesus was faithfully passed on by the apostles, and since Jesus Christ is the church's head, she is dependent upon the faithful teaching of the apostles. This is a truth once for all entrusted to the saints. This is the message to be proclaimed, which is at the heart of the missional thrust of the church. What that means is what we have here today. This is the authority that we have. This is the apostolic deposit that is our authority. This is it. This means that if we are not about this, then we have missed something. We've missed it all. And there are moves, there are denominations in which this book as an authority, the final authority, as an authority at all, much less final, it's being questioned. And I would say one of the big ways that it's being done today is regarding the same-sex marriage issue. And there's politics that are happening even right now, attempting to overturn the Defense of Marriage Act, DOMA. And there are denominations in which they have approved same-sex marriage. And brothers and sisters, how in the world can you claim this as an authority and what God clearly says is sinful, you say is not, and say that you can still, in good conscience, with integrity, say that you submit to God through His Word? You can't. You simply can't. And I would say that as long as a church, an individual, a church, a denomination, maintains a high view of the Scripture as the inspired, inerrant, authoritative, and sufficient Word of God, I've got hope for that movement or that denomination. As soon as that pillar begins to be tweaked, I've got grave concerns. The Reformation had two principles, the formal principle and the material principle. The formal principle, again, remember the context in which the Reformation happened over against the Roman Catholic Church. So there were issues of authority. There were issues of salvation. There were issues of the church. Who can be a part of the church? Who is saved? How can they be saved? Etc. And the Reformers came up with the formal principle which said, does anyone remember these? Arnie, do you remember? You're going to the solas. No, we'll get to that later. Here's the formal principle: the authority of the Word of God. That was their formal principle of concluding anything. There was a material principle, how it's referred to, of the Reformation as well. What was the clarion call of the Reformation? Luther. Justification by grace through faith in Christ. There's the alones. Now, if you add Scripture alone and to God's glory alone, we'll have the five. I knew you could have filled them out, Arnie. But it was the formal principle is the authority of the Word of God. And the material principle, that which flowed out of that, was justification by faith alone. It was a work of God. God the just becomes the justifier, Romans 3, 25 and 26. That is the heart of the church. Absolutely critical for us to grasp that. And I would say this, that for us today, that this is the authority. This is what we have to preach, or we've got nothing to say. This is the authority. And I would also say this, that let's be very careful that when we say that the authority of the Word of God is the final authority, that also includes my hobby horse. Your hobby horse does not sit on top of it. It sits underneath it. Even your hermeneutic doesn't sit on top of it. It sits underneath it. And that's why the Reformers had a motto, Reformed and... No! That's not right. Let me tell you why. That means the church is in the role of the subject. In other words, the church is reformed and always reforming. My question, to what? The actual accurate statement is the church is reformed and always being reformed. Ah, so it's passive, right? Passively responding to the formal principle of the authority of the Word of God. See, there's a difference, isn't there? There's a profound difference. Sorry, Matt, I didn't mean to jump all over you. I mean, it just... Oh, man. I was waiting for an opportunity. Now it's done. I can relax. Arnie, you were going to say?
Well, my mother attends a UCC church, and UCC can at times be somewhat conservative in the Bible Belt, but they have had this argument in their church about what you just said, homosexuality, gays. And it seems like the Luther thing is played all over again, because when Mother talks about it in a congregational meeting, they come back to, leaders have said, democracy has voted in our church, and the culture has changed. So the word becomes subservient to what UCC leaders have said, what congregations have voted, and the culture has changed. And so, in a sense, the word is not the authority.
No, not at all. Exactly. And that's where I'd like to say, for us, our understanding of a church polity or church governance or church structure, some people would say that congregationalism equals democracy. It's not true. First of all, we're not political. Secondly, we do not make decisions based on the voice and the wish and the whim of people. That's what a democracy is. Third, democracy, individuals stand on and demand their rights. That's not congregationalism. Congregationalism equals a Christocracy, which means there's one ruler and head. It's not you or me. There is no rights upon which to stand because we've died, as I said earlier. And so we live for Christ, plain and simple. Now, last one. We believe one holy Catholic and apostolic church. Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church, has promised that he will build his church. I love that. That's a promise of Jesus Christ himself. In fact, here's where I want us to look at Hebrews 12. Open your Bibles, Hebrews 12, 18 to 24. Look at what the preacher says we have not, and then look at what he says we have. We have come. And you know, what he's saying is he's making reference to a past event that has that carries with it ongoing reality, truthful realities today, already. It's an amazing passage. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. Now, what's he describing? He's describing Mount Sinai, isn't he? And he's describing in many ways the old covenant. But here's a disjunctive. We're not there anymore, is what he's going to say. And so let's pick this up now in verse 22. But you have come. This has already happened. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. This is sprinkled blood that does not speak condemnation. This is sprinkled blood that speaks justification. This is a present reality. Wow. Factor this into the church plant. It's not just a few of you. And this is not some human invention that you're coming up with. This is ordained of God. And this is who you gather with. Right here. It's overwhelming. Glory be to God. Here's how Edmund Clowney, who, by the way, I think has written one of the best books on the doctrine of the church. It's a few years old, but it's still wonderfully done in a Trinitarian framework. He's Presbyterian. Don't hold it against him. So when he gets to the church structure, there will be some differences, but it's probably one of the best books on the doctrine of the church. He writes this, viewing the church in terms of the gospel. See, this ties in with what Mark Dever says about the gospel. And also he's going to tie in what we've just learned about the Nicene-Constantinople Creed. Viewing the church in terms of the gospel helps us to see how the various descriptions fit together. The church is apostolic because it is founded on the apostolic gospel and called to fulfill the apostolic mission. The holiness of the church means that life, as well as truth, marks Christ's church. The behavior of Christians in the world must be remarkable enough to cause grudging admiration, astonished curiosity, or threatening hostility. The unity of the church requires a new community, joined in a common faith and life. The Catholic character of the church flows from the fact that the church is a colony of heaven. That's what we just read. It cannot conform to the social castes and sectarian goals that divide a fallen world, for it is the beginning of the new humanity in Christ. The heavenly definition of the church explains the contrasts of its existence. In time, church militant and the church triumphant. These are different ways it's described. And space, the church local and the church universal, as well as the perspective of earth and heaven, the church visible and the church invisible. The distinction between the church as organization and organism describes how the church is to live in both the ardor the sweetness and the order of the Spirit. It's a great reminder to us. And a couple of others. This one contain a couple of quotes from Stott and Dever again. Notice what is said. I preface this by saying, the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to create or birth the people of God. John Stott has written, the church is the creation of God by His Word. God's new creation, the church, is as dependent upon His Word as His old creation, the universe. Not only has He brought it into being by His Word, but He maintains it through the same Word. Brothers and sisters, this is the formal principle, the authority of the Word of God. The Catholic Church reverses that. The Roman Catholic Church believes it was the Church that created the Word, whereas we as Protestant evangelicals believe that, and here's a quote, God's Word has always created His people. There's a bit of a difference. Quite a bit of a difference. And see, that gets to the heart of the authority as well. Here's what Martin Luther said. I made reference to it earlier. Justification by faith is the article by which the church stands or falls. Why is that? Because it's a work of God. Justification is a work of God. And then he says this, because he understood justification, because he understood this, Luther, because he understood this is a divine work of God, he stated, we are not the church's guardians. If it were up to us, the church would perish before our very eyes, and we together with it. But it is another who obviously preserves both the church and us. Brothers, if you and sisters, if you gain nothing more than this, we will have had a great time. Those of us that are called to ministry, called to, gifted for ministry, and have been involved in it for a number of years, it's very easy to forget that. And some of it's expectations. Some of it is expectations that we put on ourselves. Some of it's expectations that others would put on us. And so in many ways, we carry a burden. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't have a burden, but we carry a burden that keeping this thing going is up to us. Well, I'm not saying be faithless. Yes, we need to be faithful, but at the end of the day, Matthew 16:18, who builds the church? So remember the head. Remember the order. Yes, you've got a very important role to play. Be faithful. But you don't build the church. You don't build the church. Yes?
Can you put that statement of we are not the church's guardians, can you put that in the context of Acts 20, 28, where Paul says, be on guard for yourselves and for all of the flock and the soul. How does that all fit together?
Yeah, most definitely. Part of it, remember the context in which Luther is writing. And, there is a historical context. He's writing, and it's the Roman Catholic Church. And there's Luther's coming from this need to perform, to work, in other words, he was saved, like all of us are, from self-righteousness. This was a miraculous discovery for him, as it is for all of us. Now, that's why I'm very careful to say that doesn't mean we're not faithful. That gets to the Acts 20:28 text that you're referencing. That was purchased with his own blood. And so, but even there, we're reminded that this is Okay, so who redeemed the people? Did you? Did you shed your blood? Even if you did, it wouldn't be redemptive. So that's what Luther's getting at. Yes, be faithful. But at the end of the day, you don't create the church. Yes?
And even though it's a little bit artificial, it would maybe help if in our minds we would have a lowercase or an uppercase C for that first sentence. Because I think what the brother's talking about is that if we are the guardians of the small C of our congregation, of our flock, but I think he's meaning it in the sense of the big C, of the body of Christ, that's not our task and it's too much for us.
It's true. I think he would also say it, though, of the small church, though, again, remember in the context, he doesn't say don't be faithful. That's not what he's saying. Even at the end of the day, Jeff, you cannot produce sanctification for somebody else. That's what he's getting at. And so he's saying, you know, if we engage in the means that God has given to us as under-shepherds, which he was, and that is preaching, faithful preaching of the word, prayer, I mean, those components, that those are the things that God the Holy Spirit uses in the life of the church to conform that people into the image of his Son, Christ. So, I don't want us to lose sight of the fact that Luther wouldn't say, be faithful. Luther wouldn't say that. Luther is fighting self-righteousness. Luther is fighting the need for him to produce, humanly speaking, what only God can divinely produce. That's what he's getting at. And I think that's the heart for where we are too. And when we forget this, I'll tell you what, ministry is going to become pretty burdensome. And you know what? Virtually all of us have at one time probably struggled with that at one time or another. And it's a burden to bear. It's terrible. You were never intended to bear that burden. Now, again, there are other burdens you're intended to bear. Bear them. By God's grace and for His glory and et cetera. But to preserve it in the sense of this divine work, we can't do that. And that, again, is the distinction between our commitment in the Nicene Creed of saying we believe in God the Father, in God the Son, in God the Holy Spirit, but we don't believe in the church the same way. Matt? Yes?
It seems to me that this principle helps us to distinguish between elder rule and elder led. Could you speak to that?
No. Next slide. This one's causing too many questions. What are you getting at? What are you thinking?
Well, you know, I've not been part of an elder rule situation, but if the overseers of the elders of the church are standing above the church, then yeah, they would view themselves as guardians of the church, the people, of their relationship with Christ. But if it's elder led, it's more organic, it's more within.
Yeah, I can comment on that. I think your delineation is a little bit artificial. I think that, sure, that could happen, but even what you described, the latter one you described, could still carry some of that too. None of us are beyond self-righteousness. None of us are picking up what we shouldn't and try to carry it, you know, that divine load sort of thing. So, if, you know, even for those that would be elder rule, if I mean, they can rightly understand, you know, that this is a divine thing, and but they still are responsible. It's like for me as a father, husband, I'm the head of the home. I am responsible, but I also know I can't convert my kids. I can't convert them. I can't even control them. Now that's different when they're five, but you know what? Mine aren't five anymore. So what's that all about? You know what I've realized? In some ways, I think it's what Luther's getting at. I understand prayer now for my children in a way I didn't before. Now, I understood prayer for my children before, but it was prayer and then I could control them. That's part of parenting, right? But you know, when your son is 22, you can't control that anymore. God's not beyond that at all. And so my wife and I understand prayer on behalf of our children in a way we didn't before. And in fact, I won't tell you. But we pray differently. And we are so grateful. We're going to be faithful. This gets that tension again, no differently than the local church. There's a tension, you know, so where do you interact and where do you speak in and where that sort of thing. But also, you know what? God, you've got to do the work. You've got to do the work. Isaiah 64, 4 reminds us that God delights to work for those who wait. God is not waiting for you to work to work. God works for those who wait, and He delights to do so. You know why? It preeminently gives Him honor and glory. You didn't do it. Yeah, God uses you. Praise be His name. Yes.
Earlier in the history and polity class that some of us attended, you opened up with guard the trust of God's word. And when we do that, the effects of the word that He's entrusted to us does the things that we can't do. But I stand reproved too, because part of the reason that I come, I'm part of a church plan, and I realize that if something happened to me, the church is doing very well, but I wanted to connect with something that could bring leadership in the event of my demise. Well, under the light of this, and I've known it in theory, but I got away from it in my head. And the Lord has, you know, spoke to me through this, that when I got called to ministry, it was because of moral failure of my pastor. And God lifted me up, the denomination appealed to me to step into that vacuum, and no preparation at all was made. And so, while I still think this is a good thing, and my probably misguided Messiah complex got me here, still, there's something very valid in what you're saying that has, you know, touched me.
Well, Jim, I would say this, that thanks for your own personal confession on behalf of us all. That's the self-righteousness that I'm talking about. And you know, the other thing that we often find is, you know, when especially, you know, I'm hard to say it, I'm middle-aged. I turned 50 this last year. It was hard for me. I can tell. Who else is there? Who's 50?
58, Dad. It gets harder.
Oh, that's what I hear. Thank you, brother. He's got the gift of encouragement. All that to say, it's been very good. It's been God has used it to refine in a lot of ways. You know, Jim, your confession of even coming here, it's been good. You know what probably grieved me the most is, you know, I'm 50 and I'm still struggling with some of the things that I was at 35. It just grieved me. It overwhelmed me. And I was grieved that you know, my wife of 27 years has, there are still issues in our marriage that I, oh Lord, deliver me from some of these. I was grieved. And I was grieved that my kids today at 22 and 19 and 13, they live with some of my sin. And it just overwhelmed me. Now, it at one level, it was desperation, but it wasn't despair. Despair is hopelessness. It was desperation. I couldn't do it. I was at a point where I was desperate. God, I'm 50 here, and I want to make sanctified progress in these areas, and I need to die to myself more. Well, that's just part of it, and by God's grace, I think I'm on the other side, at least until this brother encouraged me over here. Let me tell you something else that happens on this. That is, the longer that we've been in ministry, Jim, this is true for you. It's true for any one of us that have been involved in ministry for a while. We can minister on autopilot. And we don't even think twice that this is not my thing. This is not my church. This cannot be controlled or formed or shaped by me alone. And we make decisions and we press ahead and we engage in counseling sessions, etc. We don't even pray. You know why? Been there, done that. We've experienced that. We know, and you know what? Most of the time, we're pretty good. But apart from dependency upon God, it's a stench in His nostrils. That's the other challenge that Luther says, don't go there. Don't go there. I appreciate the reminder. Well, here are the images, the 96 images of the church. You ready? 10, 20, 30, 40. No, let's just look at a few of them. Here are some minor images. By the way, this comes from a book written by Paul Minier. Some of you may have heard that. It's entitled Images of the Church in the New Testament. I think it's very helpful. He includes all of them in an appendix that would be helpful for you to sit next to your study table and you could look at them occasionally, or when you're writing your shepherd's sharing or your pastor's piece or whatever that might be. It would be an opportunity to instruct God's people about who they are. Tell them their name in all its fullness and explain what that name means. Here are some minor images. This comes from chapter 2, and there are 32 of them. I'm just going to read through them. The salt of the earth, a letter from Christ, fish and fish net, the boat, the ark, unleavened bread, one loaf, the table of the Lord, the altar, the cup of the Lord, wine, branches of the vine, vineyard, the fig tree, the olive tree, God's planting, God's building, building on the rock, pillar and buttress, virgins, the Messiah's mother, the elect lady, the bride of Christ, the wedding feast, wearers of white robes, the choice of clothing, citizens, exiles, the dispersion, ambassadors, the poor, hosts, and guests. They're all from chapter 2 in this book. 32 different descriptions, images of who we are. Chapter 3 addresses the people of God. That's the larger rubric under which these various images fall. The people of God, Israel, a chosen race, a holy nation, 12 tribes, the patriarchs, circumcision or circumcised, Abraham's sons, the Exodus, house of David, remnant, the elect, flock, lambs who rule, the holy city, the holy temple, priesthood, sacrifice, aroma, festivals. Fourth, the new creation. The new creation. First fruits. The new humanity. The last Adam, the Son of Man. The kingdom of God. Fighters against Satan. Sabbath, rest. The coming age, God's glory, light. The name, life. The tree of life. Communion in the Holy Spirit. The bond of love. The fellowship in faith. Chapter 5 in his book. The sanctified, the faithful, the justified, followers, disciples, road, coming and going, witnessing community, confessors, slaves, friends, servants, with edification, household of God, sons of God, brotherhood. Chapter 6, the body of Christ, the body of life, members of Christ, the body and the blood, the diversities of ministries, spiritual body, head of cosmic spirits, head of the church, the body of this head, the unity of Jews and Gentiles, the growth of the body, the fullness of God. There are the 96 different images or ways in which the people of God are referenced in the New Testament. And again, remember that these are images that connote biblical truth. It carries theological truth. Here's just a select bibliography. I thought I thought as part of the introductory material, just to talk through, and it's just, it's very select. It's only from a few years. But here, take a look at this. This is 2003 and 2004. Here are some of the titles. The Emerging Church, Vintage Christianity for New Generations. The Emotionally Healthy Church, a strategy for discipleship that actually changes lives. So now we've got an emerging and an emotionally healthy church. 2004, Stop Dating the Church, Fall in Love with the Family of God. 9 Marks of a Healthy Church. The Temple and the Church's Mission, a Biblical Theology of the Dwelling Place of God. Yes?
If you camp on Stop Dating the Church, good, bad, or
different? I think it's helpful. Josh Harris has written a very helpful, it's just a brief small one. It might be back there, I don't know. Yeah, take a look. It's back at the book table. It's very good. Yep. And it's just a brief little one. Let's see. If you're really looking for something meaty, Greg Beals is really helpful. It's very helpful. 2005, Organic Church. Growing Faith Where Life Happens. The Deliberate Church, Building Your Ministry on the Gospel. The Community of the Word Toward an Evangelical Ecclesiology. 2006, Simple Church, Returning to God's Process for Making Disciples. 2007, The Forgotten Ways, Reactivating the Missional Church. So now, you know, we're getting emerging and deliberate and missional, and it's pretty interesting if you just take a look at some of what's being published as of late. They Like Jesus But Not the Church, Insights from Emerging Generations, Building a Healthy Multi-Ethnic Church, Mandate, Commitments, and Practices of Diverse Congregations. The Living Church, Convictions of a Lifelong Pastor. What is a Healthy Church? Starting a House Church, a New Model for Living Out Your Faith. A Theology for the Church. 2008, Reimagining Church, Pursuing the Dream of Organic Christianity. Essential Church, Reclaiming a Generation of Dropouts. That's a pretty significant discussion right now. Those that are leaving home from our fellowships, and they're walking away from the faith, not coming back. Pretty significant concern, and it should be for all of us. How are we equipping and preparing our young people so that that may not happen again? Remember, let's be faithful to do the work God has called us to do, but not do the work of God. God will do His work fine. Thank you very much. But we also need to be faithful with ours. And by the way, just so you know, that begins in the home. That's where it begins. It begins in the home. And so what you really need to do is you need to help parents take that responsibility. And you as a local church, you support what mom and dad are doing at home. Or what mom is doing at home. Or what dad is doing at home. Because there are broken families. But I think all too often, families have looked to the church to do that, and we have unwisely taken it. There are certain expectations, and I think that's, we shouldn't do that. Total Church, a radical reshaping around gospel and community. Who stole my church? What to do when the church you love tries to enter the 21st century? Quitting Church, why the faithful are fleeing and what to do about it. What is a healthy church member? People in place, a covenant ecclesia.